Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, Martin.
Good to see you all. It's good to be back here, Preston City Bible Church. As many of you know, I was sick this past weekend and was not able to be here. I'm feeling much better now, but still not 100%. But thank you for your prayers. It's not fun being sick, but one of the consolations was I got to see what a great job our media people do, Joel and Adam and others, putting out a live stream that is very high quality. So great job, guys, and it was a pleasure to hear Jack speak first hour and Mike second hour. But it's glad to be back here. I haven't been back in the pulpit here for, I don't know, since January maybe. It's been a while, and we're going to continue our series on the book of Joshua. We'll be in Joshua 6 tonight. But before we begin, let's take a few moments to examine ourselves. The psalmist wrote that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So we always need to apply 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins to our Father, and he will provide the forgiveness that we need. So let's pray. I'll give you a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you do for us, including taking care of the sin problem that we could not handle on our own. There's nothing we can do that will earn our salvation or pay the penalty for our sin. Your word makes that very clear to us. Father, we thank you and praise you for the examples in the scriptures you've given us, examples that we can learn from. And tonight, as we look at as we continue looking through the book of Joshua for the events leading up to this moment that we're going to study tonight, the conquest of Jericho, we look forward with anticipation because we realize your hand is involved in this victory. And more than that, it's involved in every area of our lives. So, Father, give us wisdom, give us focus of our attention on your word this evening, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's do a little recap of the book of Joshua for context. You know, when I was listening to Mike's message on Sunday morning, he closed with the saying that we have a mighty God, and we do have a mighty God. Thank you for that, Mike, reminding us of that. And we're going to see the might and the power of God this evening when we look at this account of the Battle of Jericho. So when we look at chapters 1 through 5, just a quick recap. Moses had died. The people had left Egypt. They'd come all the way up to the east side of the Jordan River, and they were camped there. When Moses passed away, God took him home. And God, in chapter 1, God appoints Joshua as his successor. And if we read in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, God gives him this command: be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. You know, that's pretty much the guarantee of success. If we follow God's instructions, if we obey, we have success. So Joshua is chosen to succeed Moses. He's going to be the one to lead them into the promised land. In chapter 2, we are introduced to a woman named Rahab. Joshua had sent two spies out to scope out Jericho and prepare for battle. And during that time, the two spies were protected by this woman, Rahab, a woman of Jericho. And in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we read, because the king of Jericho and the officials had learned who these men were, and they were after him. It says, now before they lay down, she, that's Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a great testimony for a woman who was not an Israelite, but she recognized the power of, and the omnipotence of God, the God of Israel, and she confesses it here. Now, that's very important because she's going to ask the spies to spare her, and in his grace, God allowed that to happen. And we'll read about that in chapter 6 later on, a few moments. In chapter 3, we read that Israel crosses the Jordan. And chapter 3, verse 2 says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits. So there was a restriction. You know, God is holy. The people, even though they were sanctified and came out of Egypt, you know, they went through the Passover. They were believers. But God's holiness still required an area of separation. And that's something we need to think about, too, as believers. We can't just approach God any way we want. That's why we confess our sins, so that we are clean, we are prepared, we are focused on our Lord. In chapter 4, after crossing the Jordan, which really is a miracle equal to that of the crossing the Red Sea, God dries up the Jordan River as the ark goes in, and it's dry ground just like the Red Sea for the Exodus generation. The Jordan is dried up, a very powerful miracle. God, in chapter 4, commands them to build a memorial so that they can remember this historic event and what he did for them. Verses 21 through 24 of chapter 4 says, he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Because that's what they used to make them the memorial. Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done it to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. So God was still with them. He demonstrates it here, that he gives them easy passage into the land. I mean, we're going to see in chapter 5 that this was in the springtime when the waters would have been very, very high and very powerful. So in chapter 5, they've crossed over into the land. They haven't had a battle yet. They're getting ready for it. In chapter 5, there's a renewal of the covenants that God had made with his people. First, the Abrahamic covenant. All the men that had been born since they left Egypt were all circumcised. That's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. They also celebrated the Passover. a renewal of the Mosaic covenant that they were given the night they left Egypt. And then we have an incident, an appearance of someone known or named as called the captain of the host of the Lord at the end of chapter 5. And then we talked about this last time I was up here and who that is. That's the second person of the Trinity. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to meet Joshua right where he's at. You know, God doesn't do things from afar. You know, we don't have a God who's up in heaven orchestrating things. No, he comes right down where the battle's going to take place, and he meets with Joshua and gives him a command. Remove your sandals from your feet. This is verse 15. For the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, Joshua, if he had any doubts who this was, by hearing those words, he would have instantly recalled what God had said to Moses at the burning bush. He commanded Moses to take his sandals off. And then, after doing that, he gives Moses instructions on going back to Egypt and what he's going to do and what he's supposed to do. And we see in that account that Moses kind of argues with God and tries to back out. Now, Joshua is the opposite. He just does whatever God tells him. And it's a great role model for us. When God has us do something, just go do it. There's no sense, no point arguing with God, no point trying to get out of it. God loves us. He has our best interests at heart. There's no way we're gonna fail if we're trusting him, because he's the one really working through us. So that's pretty much has gotten us to where we are now. Chapter 6, verse 1. I don't know how many of you had a chance to attend the Chafer Conference or see the videos of that, but one of the speakers, Mark McGinnis, very good teacher on the usefulness of narrative, and he has some great lessons. I urge you, if you get a chance, to go to the website and check out those messages. But one thing a good narrative has in it is conflict. And here in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see the conflict right off the top. We read, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." This city was on lockdown. They knew the Israelites were out there. In fact, where they were camped, called Gilgal, was just 2 or 3 miles away from the city of Jericho. And Jericho was a fortified city. It had big walls, thick walls. It was on a little hill, upraised a little bit, very easy to defend. And so when Joshua met the captain of the host of the Lord, he was doing his own personal reconnaissance. How are we going to get into this city? How are we going to take this city? And what we see in verse 2 is, you know, when you think about it, how God has a plan and how it's so far above us. In fact, the Bible tells us that God says his ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And as high as the earth or the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. So his plan is so beyond ours and our understanding. When we look at this conflict, Joshua wondering how they're going to be able to take the city, isn't it kind of interesting? If we had to wait till Revelation chapter 20 to find out, hey, yeah, the Israelites finally made it into the promised land. No, God did not want them to wait. In fact, if you study history and warfare in these ancient times, the only way they would conquer cities like this would be to surround it and then starve the people into surrender. They didn't have any rockets. They didn't have any siege works. They didn't have any movable towers to scale the walls with. They had none of that. So The conflict is there. How are they going to take the city? And instead of waiting and waiting and waiting, months, years, maybe even, to take this first city, you know, Jericho's the first city on their trek into the promised land. The Lord says to Joshua in chapter 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." So the conflict is resolved. Now, that's not good narrative, typically, because we expect the conflict to drag on and on and on throughout the whole book. But in this case, you know, God has a plan. He's going to take care of it, and he's already given it to Joshua. So what we see then is that the Israelites don't have time to waste months or even years to take this first city and then go to the next one and go through the same thing. What we understand is the outcome's already been decided. God has already given it to them. Now in verses 3 through 5, we see God's instructions. And I counted and marked off, there's seven instructions that God gives him. I'll read that. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So let's look at these instructions God gives them. The first one, the army, which is the men of war, not all the people, and we have to kind of keep that in mind. It's not all the people that's used later on in verse 5, but it's just the men of the war, men of war. They're to march around the city 1 time. The second instruction, they're going to do this for six days. Very strange battle plan. I'm sure Joshua was thinking, what's this going to do for us? But he does it, and we'll see that. Instruction 3, seven priests shall carry ram's horns before the ark. Instruction number 4, on the seventh day, they shall march around the city 7 times. Instruction number 5, after which the priests shall blow their ram's horns. Instruction number 6, when they hear the ram's horn, the people are to shout. And finally, the last one, number 7, after the walls have collapsed, the army is to go straight up into the city and to take it. Now, it doesn't seem like it's going to do much. How are the walls going to fall? I'm sure Joshua has many questions. And when we look at events in our own lives, we have problems. We have challenges. We don't know how God is going to resolve those. If we're trusting God, he's going to do it because he loves us. We're his children. We have to trust him. Many times we don't, but when we do, we're rewarded. It increases our faith. It strengthens our faith when we acknowledge that God has done this for us. So if we can trust him once, we can trust him again and again and again, because God is faithful. There's a hymn about that, "Great is thy faithfulness," that I was hoping we'd sing. Didn't happen. Didn't work out that way. That's okay. So they're doing these trips around the city, once each day for 6 days, and one the seventh day, guess what? 7 times. Now that's a pretty long trek. Like I said, Gilgal was probably 2 to 3 miles away. They gotta go out, they gotta come in. That's a lot of walking. And for the men carrying the ark, I'm sure it was heavy by the time they got back. But that's the instructions. And we see that Joshua, in verse 6, says, "So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them." So he doesn't wait. He goes right back to the priests. At least that's how it's presented in the text. He goes right away, calls the priests, said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. So he's obeying God, he's obedient, he's doing exactly what God tells him to do. Again, that's something we need to do when we understand God's will for us. We read the commands in the scriptures. Yeah, we have to obey. So verse 7, he says, then he said to the people, and this is, again, this is the soldiers, not the whole congregation. Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. Verse 8, and it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. Try to picture yourself as an observer of what's taking place here. You're seeing thousands of soldiers leading a procession. There's priests who are blowing trumpets. There's this big gold box that is being carried around the city, and then the rear guard is following them. It's just an amazing sight. I tried to find online a picture that would capture it, but if there was one, it's probably cost you money to present it here. But so I didn't find one that I liked. Some of them even had the ark covered, which I don't understand why you would depict the ark covered. God is in the middle of his people. But anyway, so the armed men in verse 9 went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. Now, here you have the soldiers in the front, soldiers in the back, the ark's in the middle. Now, does God need soldiers to protect him? Does God need soldiers to protect him from the people of Jericho, the army, the men of Jericho? No, of course not. What this is to me, this is a picture of God in the middle of his people. He is in the midst of his people. And he's working with them, and he's going to give them the victory. Now, when we look at, if you could turn in your Bible to John chapter 14, because I think this is a good picture of what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14, which is part of the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. So in John 14, verse 16, we read this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. What a great promise that is, that we have, not only corporately, we have God in our midst here, but individually, we have the Holy Spirit within us. What more can we ask for from God if he's given us his Spirit to empower us, to enable us, to teach us, to pray with us? I mean, we are so blessed to have this incredible gift and blessing from God. And I think that's what this, the ark going around Jericho is picturing. God is in the midst. He's right in the middle of everybody. And he's working. You know, he's not just dormant. He is working. Okay. Verse 10. Now Joshua issues a warning. Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So it's very specific. They're not to be shouting or talking or crying or singing or whatever. They're just supposed to be quiet. Let the trumpets be the only sound that the people of Jericho hear. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So that's the first day. So they did it. What God had told them, let's Let's get it done. Day one, boom. Now, Joshua rose up early the next morning, verse 12. He doesn't wait, not going to sleep in, not going to delay. He's going to take care of business early. Was it Ben Franklin that had that saying, early to bed, early to rise? There's some good truth in that and good advice there. To rise up early, get everything done early in the day. That way, if there are problems, you can have more time to deal with them. But Joshua doesn't have any problems because he's in obedience. There's no problem. You know, when we read the text, there's nothing in there that says there was somebody stumbled or people weren't ready. No, there were no problems. Joshua is a good leader. So he rose up early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. You know, I looked online. I was going to try to show a picture of trumpets. Most of them, they show these little curved things. But there's some that are like really long, twisted. They're really elaborate. And I was thinking, wow, if you have one of those, you're really something. If you got one of these long, curly trumpets. But again, there's nothing really that struck me as being worth showing. But they had these trumpets. Now, they had, as part of the tabernacle, they had silver trumpets. But that's not what they used on this event. They blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came up after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. So, again, you think about this. These people are walking, carrying this ark. The priests are just blowing their trumpets continuously. I'm sure it was probably very unnerving for the people of Jericho, who are probably watching what's going on from their city walls. They're wondering, what is this all about? Why is this? When's the attack coming? We know, but they can't get in. So they're probably somewhat confident that, hey, they don't want to try to breach the walls. They know we'll drive them back out. So they're just doing this circle around the city each and every day for 7 days. It says, verse 14, thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days, just like God told them, once around the city for 6 days. So Joshua in verse 16, let's read verse 15. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner, probably going the same direction. I don't know if it was doesn't say clockwise or counterclockwise. What do you think? I don't know. Could have been either. I don't think that's important. But they did it. They marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. You see a lot of repetition in Joshua's writing here. So at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now we come to some special instructions. Verse 17, the city shall be under the ban. Now what does that mean, under the ban? This is the Hebrew word harem. And I looked it up. It's found 29 times in the Old Testament. 13 times in the book of Joshua, 4 times here in this chapter, and 8 times in the next chapter that, you know, hopefully we'll be able to look at soon, chapter 7. But 4 times in this chapter. So what is harem? Well, God is gracious, and he lets Joshua define it for us here. It says, it, meaning the city, Jericho, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. That's what harem was. It was separating something for the Lord and him alone. Now, many times this involved destroying whatever it was. But not always. There's a couple passages that it refers to a field was given as harem, so that it was whatever that field produced was for God and the priests. But in this case, we're going to see that there was everything was going to be destroyed except some of the precious metals that they wanted to save and put into the Lord's treasury. The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So Joshua remembers the covenant that the spies made with Rahab and extends God's grace to her because of what she did in preserving the life of the spies. So harem means dedicated to God, and it's kind of controversial term in our time when we think about war, because it means every man, every person is killed, men, women, children, all the animals are killed. And while that may seem harsh to us, we have to consider it in light of the sacrificial system of Israel and the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the entire animal was given up to God. And that's what is being done here when the city is under the ban. It's all for God. They're not to take any spoil themselves. The only thing they were going to save was the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Everything else was going to get burned up, destroyed. And all the people and all the animals were killed. Now, when we think about why did God do that? Why did God allow that? Why did he want that done? I think we need to go back to Genesis. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and in verses 13 through 16, God kind of gives a warning about why he's going to do what they do. Verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve." That's talking about Egypt. "And afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here," which is in the land of Canaan where Abraham was living. "You shall return, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God was giving the Amorites and the Canaanites in the land opportunities, 400 years, to change their ways, to repent, to turn to him. And obviously they refused. So they were ready for judgment. I mean, when we think of during Abraham's lifetime, Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God. And it's the same here. You know, God's grace doesn't extend forever. We see that in the Noah's time. There was a certain day, and then everyone could get in the ark. After that, the door was shut. So God's grace does not extend forever. At some point, he has to judge. If he's going to be a holy, righteous God, he has to judge sin. And so he's going to do it here with the people of Jericho. And he's going to use the Israelites to do it. Verse 20. Well, let's finish reading that. "The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you," and Joshua is speaking to the soldiers, "only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So now the people shout. The people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Now they did everything right to the letter. Just go, you know, when the walls fall down, you just go straight up. You don't zigzag up there and try to do this, do that, hide or dodge or whatever. Just go straight up. God has given it to you. And as Rahab told the spies, the men of Jericho were just melted away in fear. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. That's what harem is in this case. In this case, this is what it was. But then Joshua remembers the oath given to Rahab. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "You go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her." So Joshua is not going to break the covenant that these men made with Rahab. He's going to honor it. And they had given her, told her what to do so they could identify where she was. And it involved tying a rope, a red colored rope, in the window. And Rahab, for her part, she obeyed. She did what she was needed to do. Because if she didn't do that, how would they know which house was hers? So, we see that again. Obedience is required. So the young men who were the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Now that must have been a big house for all these people. Her mother, her father, her brothers, probably her brothers, you know, had wives, all her relatives, and all that she had, all her possessions, all piled into this house probably. And, you know, if you look at archaeology, those houses weren't very big like we consider houses today. So it was probably pretty tight in there. And, you know, I'm sure there was some anxiety that, hey, are they really going to honor the vow? Are they going to protect us? Are they going to save us? Or are they going to destroy us with the rest of the people? And we find out, no. Our God is a gracious, merciful God who loves those who seek him. And Rahab did that. And she confessed it, you know, your God is the God of heaven and earth. What a great testimony. What faith she had. Because how much knowledge do you think she really had of who Yahweh is before this? Very little. So they placed them outside the camp. You know, they weren't sanctified. They weren't part of the Israelite community. So they're put outside the camp. We're going to see a little bit in a minute that didn't always, that didn't remain that way. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So the treasury of the Lord got all the spoil, everything that was worth taking and keeping. Verse 25, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. So, you know, Joshua's writing this probably 25, 30 years after the event actually happened. He says, hey, you don't believe me? She's still here. She's still with us. Go down and talk to her if you don't believe me. What happened? She's there. You can talk to her yourself. If you don't believe what I've written, go talk to her yourself. She'll tell you what happened, that it's true. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. One other footnote, Rahab, if you read the genealogies of our Lord, she's mentioned in there. Rahab, because of her faith, is in the messianic line. What a blessing she had just for that act of faith. And, you know, was she special? Was she unique? Was she a spiritual person? Probably not more than any of us. But she had great faith in that moment when it was required. Do we have that same faith when we're tested, when it seems like, geez, it's disasters upon me. How am I going to get out of this? Are we faithful enough and trusting God to look to him and say, Lord? My favorite example is Solomon. When he was getting ready to become king, he says, Lord, I'm just a little child. I can't be king. I don't know what I need to know to be king. You have to give me wisdom. Give me wisdom, Lord. And God was so thrilled and pleased with that response that he did give him wisdom, among many other things. So trust God. As we see here, God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. He brings the people into the land, and now they're in the process of conquering. God is faithful. He was faithful then. He's faithful now. He's faithful to the Israelites. He's faithful to the church. Believers, trust God. Verse 26. Now we have something that's kind of a little strange. Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He puts a curse on the person who would want to rebuild this city. Now, many people, many scholars have debated what the purpose of, why did he do that? And there's no definitive answer. Obviously, it was a pagan city with pagan temples and religions and idols and all that's opposed to God. But he puts a curse on the city. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Now this prophecy was fulfilled. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, we can read the account of the man who disregarded Joshua's curse on Jericho and must have thought the curse didn't exist or didn't apply to him. In verse 34, last verse, it says, in his days, this is Ahab. Now Ahab, if you remember, was one of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom and who was challenged by Elijah on Mount Carmel. It says, in his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub. Mike, did I just say that right? According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So if you don't think that this really happened, well, the writer of 1 Kings here, he names the two kids. So obviously it did happen. Joshua's prophecy was real. And this man paid with the loss of his two kids, two sons. And then we have the last verse of 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Now the Lord is the one who really gave the victory. He's the one who knocked down the walls. But from our human perspective, we want to give glory to the man, not to God. How often is that true in our own lives? When we do something or somebody does something for us, oh, great job, thank you so much. Well, really, we should be thanking God. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's blessing us or testing us or cursing us as necessary. You know, we don't always think of tests as beneficial, but that's how we grow. If everything went our way all the time, how much would we learn about God and what Jesus did for us, suffering on our behalf? As Pastor Dave says many times, only in this life we have opportunity to suffer for Christ. You know, in the resurrection, there won't be that suffering. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. All those things will pass away. So only in this life we have opportunity to suffer for Christ. So that's chapter 6. So I'd just like to, as we close, got a few summary points. First, number one, God is the one who gives the victory. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know 1 Corinthians 15, this is a resurrection passage. First Corinthians 15:55, Paul's quoting the Old Testament here. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. Imagine that. We have victory over death. We are going to be resurrected. Just like Christ was resurrected, the first fruits, there's going to be a second harvest that we'll be involved in. Summary point number two. God is with us. He's always with us. Let's look at Isaiah 7:14. Has anybody memorized that? Isaiah 7:14? I'm sure you'll recognize it when I read it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? Christmas? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is always with us. As I said before, that ark going around the city of Jericho is a picture of not just God in and among us as a corporate body, but also individually. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. Our success depends on our obedience to him. I mean, just consider, would they have defeated Jericho if Joshua didn't follow those instructions perfectly? Not likely. God doesn't reward laziness or sloth or disobedience. And just as, you know, we see in this account of Jericho that God gave them success, we can also have personal success when we obey God. Sometimes it's going to be hard. It's not always going to be easy. Sometimes it's challenging to obey. But we know and we can be sure that God loves us and we will be rewarded and blessed and trained if we obey. Let's look at Ephesians 5:18. We know what that says, right? Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. We are to always be filled with the Spirit. And Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So that's our focus. Hebrews says we should focus our eyes on our Lord Jesus and run the race set before us. My voice is starting to fail, Mike. The last point I have is God's grace extends to everyone. Turn to 2 Peter 3:9. You know, Rahab wasn't an Israelite, but God saved her. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How simple is that? Recognize our need for a Savior, trust God, Believe Christ's work on the cross is sufficient, and God will extend his grace to us. Rahab and her family were spared because she alone among all the people of Jericho acknowledged that God, the God of Israel, is God in heaven and on earth. And she asked for mercy, and she got it. What a great example, and what great lessons we can learn from Joshua chapter 6. Thank you for your attention. Next time I'm up here, we'll look at Israel's failure as they go to battle for the second time. It was because of, in the aftermath of the victory over Jericho, something happened that shouldn't have happened. So I'll tease you with that. If you want to read chapter 7 ahead, be my guest. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the victory you gave to the Israelites at Jericho, demonstrating your power, demonstrating your sovereignty, but also demonstrating your love and your grace. Father, help us to remember these things as we go out into the world, as we go out wherever we are called. You have given us a mission. Our Lord told us to make disciples. Help us to be focused on that mission, to share your love with those who need to hear it. Father, we would pray that you will energize us through your Spirit to do your will, to be obedient, to follow your instructions to the letter, because we know that it pleases you, and that you are ready to bless, ready to love, and yet sometimes we fail. We veer to the right or to the left. We disobey. We satisfy our own lusts and not your will for us. So, Father, strengthen us. Give us grace. Give us power. We are in a struggle, in a system, a world system, the cosmos that is opposed to you and therefore opposed to us. Help us to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves as we seek to obey your commands for us, to share your love, and to encourage one another for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.